That was a blessing to our hearts. Now let's turn to God's Word, and Genesis chapter 8 is where we will be this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and open with me. Genesis chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We're in the story of Noah and the flood. You know, we've been here for the last several weeks, and it takes up several chapters here in the first book of the Bible. We're coming near the end of the story, that is the ark part of the story, where Noah and his family have been on board now for over a year, and now they're going to disembark and set out on dry land. And there's a lot here in this eighth chapter that God has revealed to us that we need to know, many wonderful spiritual truths that we need for our Christian lives. So let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis chapter number 8. The Bible says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." That word assuaged is not one that I use every day. How about you? It's a word that means subsided. The waters subsided is what that means. Now verse 2. "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." In case you wonder where Ararat is, the best we can tell from those who have studied the Bible and studied geography and trying to put this into its proper setting, this would be Turkey, the country of Turkey as we know it today. So in the Middle East, a little north of where the Garden of Eden and the early part of Genesis takes place. Now verse 5. "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." Now verse 10. "And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. We read the entire chapter. There's really no good breaking point, and it's all important. And what a marvelous story it is. As the old saying goes, all's well that ends well. Well, this story ends well for Noah and his family, but you cannot say that for all of those multitudes of people outside of the ark. It did not end well, did it? They all perished in the flood waters. Let's bow together for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering on this Lord's Day here in your house. We call it the sanctuary, and it is just that. It is a holy place. And Lord, we have sung today of your holiness. And we know that in heaven, as they surround you and your throne, there is the praise of heaven with the angels and the saints above saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We know you are Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Holy Spirit. This is your holy word. We sing these songs about your holiness. We now, Lord, want to understand better what that means to sing of you and know you as a holy God. And as we do, of course, we'll see ourselves as sinners before you, our holy God. And Lord, we pray this will drive us to seek your forgiveness, to seek your mercy. We were reminded in the earlier reading there in Ephesians that it is your grace that we need. And we read earlier that you tell us you're rich in mercy. And you have reminded us again from that passage that in and of ourselves we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we need you to make us alive. And that you have done in salvation. And yet, Lord, there are some, possibly even here in our midst, where that has not happened in their life yet. We pray that that will happen today, that by the miracle of your grace and the new birth, that you will give them new life, and then you will help them to live for you as you do us. We pray, Lord, that we might worship you today as those who are born again, those who have found mercy, those who have found grace, those who know what it means to be like Noah, to be spared from coming judgment, and to be, Lord, kept by your mercy through the storm of coming judgment. May we understand that, and may it affect how we worship today, how we hear, how we listen, how we obey, how we lay our lives before you and want you to use us in our generation for your honor, for your glory. That's why we're here. So help us to do just that. And may we leave as changed people, transformed once again by your word and by your spirit, by your grace. Have mercy upon us this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you on the subject, a new beginning with God. A new beginning with God. That's what we read, isn't it? Noah and his family are beginning. The world, in a sense, is beginning again. God has destroyed the old world and all the people except for eight and the animals on board that ark. And so it's a marvelous story of God's grace and his faithfulness, his goodness to Noah and his wife, the three sons and their wives, all these animals that God would start again. And when we think about a new beginning, we know that a new beginning is not only with God, as Noah and his family are now beginning again with God, his blessings, but a new beginning is possible only because of God. Had God not told Noah what to do? Had God not protected Noah and his family inside that ark? Had God, in his infinite grace and mercy, watched over them over a year now on board that ark, then they would have perished as well as everyone else. But it was God with them. Now God leading them off the ark as he led them on to the ark. So we come to this hoping to find what we need for today. And there's some marvelous lessons in this eighth chapter. As I studied this, you know, a pastor's always looking for an outline, always looking to see how does this kind of fall into its different sections. And I could find no better way than just to go through it the whole chapter. And so that's what we'll do. We'll take it little by little, working our way through, and all the while looking mainly, not only, but mainly looking at this. What are you showing us, dear God, about yourself? What do we see of you in this account? Because this is the reason it's written in all the Bible, so that we might know God, and that we might love God with all of our heart, and we might serve God with all of our strength, and we might honor God in all that we do. So let's approach it in that way. First of all, notice, please, that God remembered Noah and his family. It's not that God could ever forget. That's foolish. And of course, he didn't say it in that sense, that he forgets some things, but not Noah. Noah was too important to ever forget. Of course, that's not what it means at all. We have problems like that, don't we? And we can blame it on, as we get older, having a senior moment. But you who are younger than me and younger than others here, we can all find something to blame it on, our forgetfulness. But this is not God saying he's not forgetful of Noah in that sense. But what does it mean? Well, this is speaking of God's faithfulness. He remembered Noah after all this time, and he had been with Noah, of course. He had been with Noah even before the flood and told Noah what to do. It's all a story about God and his goodness to Noah and his family. In the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. And now he remembers that Noah and his family need to come off that ark. And that's how the story here in the eighth chapter begins, reminding us of God remembering Noah in this way. This speaks of his kindness. It speaks again of his grace. Sometimes we go through storms in life, not storms of this magnitude, but we speak of the storms of life. And you know what I mean when I say that. It might be anything come up in life. We say, my, this is truly a storm. Didn't see this coming. And then we make it through the worst of the storm. And then we're coming out of the storm, just like Noah here, the water's subsiding, and yet he's still on the ark. And don't you know that Noah was grateful that God remembered him in that sense, that even though the storm was over, God had not forgotten that Noah was where he was and that God would help him from this point on. Sometimes we feel like when the storm is over and the real crisis has passed and things still don't change in our lives and things don't dramatically improve the way we thought they would. You know, think of Noah. He's here on this boat. He's been on the boat for a year and he's still on the boat, even though it's not raining anymore, even though the water's not surging anymore from beneath or crashing down from above. It's taking a long time and Noah's still on this boat. And so it would have been easy for Noah and his family to think, well, God's forgotten me. And I know that as I say that, many of us, if not all of us, have felt that way at some point in our lives. Does God know about my circumstances? Has he forgotten me? And of course, deep down as God's children, we know that could never be. And yet it is a tendency we all have to think along those lines. And of course, God knows us, he loves us, he cares for us, he is kind toward us, and he remembers us in this way. If you look deeper at this word, here's what you will find, and it's found many times, not just here, but many times. I'll give you a few of those times here in just a moment. But when we read this, God remembered Noah, what that means here and what it means in other places that I'll remind you of, it simply means that God is going to act on someone's behalf in a very special way. To remember someone like Noah and his family means that God is going to yet act for their good, act on their behalf, act for their benefit. Let me give you some examples where this expression is found, that God remembered someone. You remember Abraham, he had a nephew named Lot. Lot lived in a place called Sodom. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They became ashes. But before judgment fell, the Bible says that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot out of that city. What does that mean? It means that God was determined to act on behalf of Abraham and Abraham's family, extended family at that. But still, he remembered him so he would do something for him. We read later on in the book of Genesis that God remembered Rachel and God remembered Hannah much later in the Old Testament. And that meant that God enabled them to bear children, which they had not been able to bear up until that time. God was ready to move and act on their behalf. We read the same thing about God acting on behalf of the Jews in Egypt. God remembered them and God brought them out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh and the taskmasters, brought them through the Red Sea. You remember that. And so this means that God will act on behalf of his people. We have this wonderful example in the New Testament. It's one that I'm sure will come to mind the moment I mention it. Christ on the cross. There was a cross beside him on either side. One of those men on one of those side crosses was saved. And what was his prayer to the Lord in his dying moments? Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did that thief mean? He meant have mercy on me. Do something for my benefit. Do what I need most, and that is save my soul. And so in this sense, God moves. God acts on behalf of Noah, on behalf of his family, and he also remembers us in our dire needs and does the same for us. His faithfulness is on display when he remembers Noah. Now let's notice in the second place how God restrained the floodwaters. There's several words used here to describe this. It seems to make much of it here in the text. For example, I pointed out the word in verse 1 that the waters assuaged or subsided. In verse 2, the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And then again in verse 3, the latter part of that verse, the waters were abated. Now, it doesn't say who did this, but I think we know who did this. It wasn't Noah that had control of that. And it wasn't any other person inside that ark that had control of that. And it wasn't the water that did that to itself. Of course, you know, some people just believe in the forces of nature and they don't believe in God. And whatever happens is because that's the way things are, the way things work. But of course, we understand, being Bible believers and God's people today, who's doing this subsiding and this stopping, this restraint? It's God, isn't it? God's power is on display. Think of this. I'm no plumber, and when I have a plumbing problem at home, I never like that. Because I know it's not going to be a minor problem, more than likely, for me. Would be for a good plumber. But I'm thinking, oh boy. What is it going to get into? Some of you guys can relate. It seems, does it, guys? And you ladies that do plumbing around the house, it seems like there's no little problem, or that little problem kind of escalates. Now, that's with just little drips and draps and, you know, little leaks that we have around the house. Imagine this. Imagine all of this water. Water everywhere. Water that's come down from above. Water that's come from beneath. Water where it's rained 40 days and 40 nights. Who's going to take care of that water? The same one that started the flood is the one who's able to stop the flood. And we can just read right through this and forget. This was awesome, awesome power It stopped, as it says in verse 2, because God stopped it. It was restrained because God restrained it. Now I want us to dig a little bit deeper here and see this act of God in restraining the water, stopping the water, subsiding the water, all the words that are used here. And notice again back in verse 1 what it said. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. King James assuaged. That's what it means. We see here at play, at work, the way God works now in the world. God could have said, could he not, I want all of this water to go back immediately. And it would have instantly gone where God wanted it to go. But that's not what happened. God sent a wind, and God used the wind to get the water back to where it should be from here on. This is the way God works in our world, different from the way that he worked there in the early chapters of Genesis. When we read that God created, and how did God do it? He spoke it, and immediately it was done. God could do that all the time. I hope we realize that. God has creative ability. God has the power. All he needs to do is speak something, and it's done. But now, in our day, the same as it was in Noah's day, usually God works through the means that he puts in place. In this case, it was a wind that passed over the earth, and God used the wind rather than his sheer word or the bare word that he could speak. He uses this natural force of a wind. And we sometimes refer to this as God's providence. And it's good for us to think clearly of the power of God in using ordinary means to accomplish God's will. God can do miracles. God can speak things and they happen. God can raise the dead. But most often he uses things like wind and normal things to accomplish his purpose. I find this interesting when you read later on that God did the same thing when he parted the Red Sea. Maybe we've forgotten that part of the story, but In studying, for some reason, I ended up over there. And here is what I found in Exodus 14, verse 21, when God parted the Red Sea, is what I'm reading. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And God made the sea dry land. And so that's basically what he's doing here. He's making all this water dry land. But he did it then as he did it here with a strong wind. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, when God brings the waters back on the Egyptians as they're pursuing the Israelites through that dry land, remember all that water collapses back upon them. How did that happen? God didn't just speak it. Again, it was the wind that caused that to happen. It tells us, Exodus 15 and verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. And then we have this little snippet of a verse, part of a verse in Psalm 148 and verse 8, where it tells us all the things in nature are things that God uses and obey him. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. So this is the way God worked. This is the way God works. It's all his power. No matter how he does it, he gets credit for it. We are in awe of him. It took an act of God to send the flood. It took an act of God to stop the flood. I hope we understand that. But how many times have we just read through the flood story and we said, my, all that water. And if we don't see the hand of God in all that, we miss it on the front end and on the back end of the flood. God restrained it and no one else. Third thing I want you to see is this, that the ark rested, verse 4 tells us, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. I've already told you that's in modern day Turkey. But how did the ark rest there? Why not somewhere else? Well, the answer is simple. It rested there because that's where God took it. Noah's not steering this ship. There's no pilot on board the ark that is steering this. There's no captain of this boat except God. And so God brought this ark to rest exactly where He wanted it to rest, at exactly the right time that He wanted it to rest. And this is the control of God, or sometimes what we call the sovereignty of God. Now, on top of that, we've seen the words, but I want you to think about all this water. Where'd all that water go? Did you ever think about that? Did it just evaporate? Well, some of it probably did. But there's an awful lot of water still on the planet. What is it, 3/4 of the water, or maybe a little above that 3/4, covers the earth's surface. So we know where God put all of this water, and it's Him at work, of course, to put the water where it needs to be. There's oceans, there's seas, there's lakes, there's rivers. But then remember, where did the water come from to start with? Well, part of it came from underneath, didn't it? Remember? The subterranean waters that broke loose when the flood started. God's put some of that back down under the earth. And you know there's still a lot of water underneath the earth, the surface of the earth. In my reading, I came across a comment by Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator. Anything that he writes is excellent. I would highly commend that to you. And he tells of when he was in Nebraska. And by that time, he had become a pretty well-known author and speaker and so forth. And the governor of Nebraska, you know where Nebraska is, right in the breadbasket of America, right in the heart of things. He was in the state of Nebraska. The governor of Nebraska gave him an honorary title or honor that was, he would be called the admiral, an admiral of the Nebraska Navy. Well, he gladly received that recognition, but he got to thinking, what's this? What is this title that I have been conferred, has been conferred upon me, an admiral of the Nebraska Navy? And so he asked somebody from Nebraska, somebody that lived there, why do you have such a thing called the Nebraska Navy? And so they asked Dr. Wiersbe, said, have you been along Interstate 80? Driving, and he said, yes, I've noticed that. I've been there. And have you noticed the irrigation equipment that's on either side of the road? Just acres and acres and thousands of acres of irrigation. Have you noticed that? Yes, I've noticed that. Well, all that water comes from underneath the earth's surface, and it's often referred to as the ocean of Nebraska. There is a tremendous amount of water, of all places, under the state of Nebraska. How about that? Well, how did it get there? We know the answer. God put it there. And it's used now to irrigate farmland. So we see God's control of things as He controls all things for His glory. We see His control of the waters, putting them back into place. Let's notice something else here as the story unfolds, verses 6 through 14, and that is that Noah waited until the waters dried up. This reveals the perfect timing of God and timing in Noah's life. And we need to learn, this is not just true of Noah, it's true of our lives as well. Sometimes we're waiting on God. We wonder, why are things taking so long to take place here? I know that God has promised me this or promised me that, or I believe He's going to work this out. It seems like it takes forever and a day, as we say. But God was up to His own timing, and God knew exactly the right time. And all of this takes time, a period of days, even months. As I said, Noah is on board the ark with his family for over a year, 378 days to be exact. And if you want to look that up, I'll give you the references again. You put those two verses together. It's what you'll come up with. Genesis 7, verse 11 is where the countdown begins. Chapter 7, verse 11, and then chapter 8 and verse 14, where it tells us the earth dried. So it's a period of time, And Noah is waiting. And while he's waiting, he sends forth these birds. That's an interesting part of the story, I believe. I hope you find that interesting. It's not just put here to take up space on a page. What's going on here? And why these two birds? And why the two different kinds of birds? First of all, he sends a raven. That's found in verse 7. And then Noah sent out a dove. These are birds, of course, but they're birds of a different kind, a far different kind. A raven is a bird of prey. Think of it as like a vulture or like an eagle, a bird that hunts down something else. And one, as we see here, that would have been comfortable with all of the carcasses that no doubt are floating and that have rested somewhere, perhaps, on something that's dry as the water's receding. And so this raven flies out never to return again because it would have been at home in this new situation with all this leftover death and decomposition and so forth, but not the dove. The dove is a bird of a different feather, a bird that's very delicate, a bird that's very specific in its taste, a bird that is more careful, a gentle bird as opposed to a bird of prey. And so here, the dove flies out and the dove flies back because it tells us in verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot and returned back to Noah. Then Noah sends the dove out again. And then the dove comes back again in verse 11, but this time with an olive leaf plucked off. And then the dove flies out again and does not return anymore. So all of this is just in the timing and the waiting where Noah is trying to discern as the water receded to where it's getting closer that I can get off this boat and our family can get off this boat. And so Noah is a great example of patience. And again, it's highlighting God's perfect timing and absolute impeccable timing in all of this. What we learn from Noah here is a long period of time, and the only thing that would be comparable in our lives would be a lifelong kind of commitment. That's what you see out of Noah. Remember, here's a man who worked on the ark for how long? 120 years. Now, I know he lived to be 950, my goodness. But still, if you live to be 950 and you're working on a boat for 120, that's still a long time. Agree? And here he's on board this boat in these conditions with all these animals, all this stench, no doubt. This discomfort, even though there's safety, there's discomfort aboard that ark, no doubt. And he's waiting and he's waiting. And so what is this teaching us except that we need to give the Lord our lifelong commitment and not be over anxious about things, about timing, about, you know, wondering how long, maybe the rest of our life before something happens, or it may never happen in our lifetime. But we can certainly learn the lesson that God is never behind time, and he's never ahead of time, and there will come the right time in all of God's plans. Now, I want you to notice there did come the time when Noah and his family left, and that's found in verses 15 through 19, where Noah and his family leave the ark. God told them when to come aboard the ark, and now God is speaking to Noah and saying it's time to come off the ark. But notice the language again, verse 16. Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. God had told him, you remember, come thou on board the ark. Now God says, go forth from the ark. All of that reminds us that God was on board that ark with Noah and with his family. And just like Noah, he guides our steps. He tells us what to do. He tells us when to do it. He tells us how to do it. Now is the time. And God, in his unfailing way, in his faithful, consistent way, he tells Noah, I want you to leave and step off of this ark that you've been on for so long. God does the same thing with us. Let me give you a couple of verses. Because we need to see ourselves in the story, even though we're not in the story, there is an application. Psalm 37, verse 23, a wonderful verse. Note this verse, jot it down. Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Who's the good man? That's God's man, God's people. The steps of God's people are ordered by God. God does not just leave us here to try to fend for ourselves. If you're one of his children, he's guiding you. And here's another one I'd like to give you. Psalm 73, verse 24. What a verse this is. It's true of your life and mine. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Isn't that marvelous? He'll guide us all of our life long, our Christian life. And then the best part is yet to come. We have guidance, we have his grace, and there's going to be glory. You can't top that. This is the life of a believer. God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, God's guidance, all is in play here in Noah and his family, and also in our lives as well. Now notice something else that happens in the story. Let's get down to verse 20. This is significant. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. What would be the first thing Noah would do when he comes off that ark? What would be the first thing? What would you do? You'd thank the Lord. And one of the ways we thank the Lord is worship. That's why we're here this morning. I hope we understand that. Hopefully we're not here just out of routine. Now, it's quite possible we could be here just out of routine. I mean, Sunday, that's church going day. True? But if that's all there is and it's just routine, don't you think we've missed the point? What is worship all about? As someone said, or several of you said, it's about a thankful heart. So first things first, this speaks of worship, doesn't it? Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. He builds an ark, and now he builds an altar. It's the fitting thing to do for someone who has been preserved from the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. That's why we're here. That's what motivates us to be here. We call this an altar, don't we? It is a place of meeting God. It's a place where we can come and kneel if someone feels inclined or led to do so. But this is a meeting place of God for worship. Whether we come to the altar or not, we're here for the same purpose. And we don't have to be prodded, or at least we shouldn't. We shouldn't have to be convinced. We shouldn't have to have somebody, as we say, to light a fire under us to get us to worship. If we're like Noah and we realize we've been spared from God's judgment. We could say if we're saved and we know we're saved. We should do what Noah did, shouldn't we? It's just a natural response of a child of God to build an altar unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That was quite a worship time that he had. It wasn't just one animal. It was multiple sacrifices he laid on that altar because, as we've said, and we all agree, he was so very grateful, so appreciative of what God had done for him. Now we know why we read earlier about the clean beast, seven of them, not just two, a male and a female of all kinds of animals. Originally, that was the instruction, but then later on, remember, we read in a previous message, there were seven of clean animals, and now we know why, because they would be used in worship. So God knew ahead he was going to spare them, he was going to preserve them, and God knew the purpose of these animals. He had told all that to Noah, even though it's not all recorded and laid out. We can put the pieces together and understand. Now, I want you to notice this. It's too important not to notice this and point this out. Who is it that takes the initiative here? It's Noah, isn't it? Men, are you listening? Noah was a spiritual leader of his family. Let's understand that. It wasn't Mrs. Noah. It wasn't the daughters-in-law. It wasn't the children, the sons of Noah. No, that's not what it says. Noah builded an altar. And what you'll find if you read through the book of Genesis, and until we get to the book of Exodus, if you're reading your Bible through, you're noticing this, I hope, that before the priesthood, the Levitical priests were set up, the man was the priest of his own family. There was no priesthood, but there was in a sense, and that would be the man and his family. From the very start, God intended that the man be the spiritual leader of his family. And I'm going to tell you, it is a shameful day anywhere, anytime, when men are not leading their families in worship of God. That's shameful. It's irresponsible. Men, I say this in love, but I want to say it firmly. And I'm saying it to myself as I say it to you. We as men like to be leaders in everything. And a lot of times we are leaders in everything. It's just a matter of, it's part of our DNA. That's how God wired us. We're aggressors. God made us that way. But why is it when it comes to the things of God and the worship of God, we kind of sit back and say, well, I guess we'll go to church. Honey, you want to go? Kids, y'all want to go? Well, whatever y'all think. And we kind of want a consensus, and we want to make sure everybody's on board. It's kind of like we want to take a poll and say, we'll do whatever everybody wants to do. And what we see so much of in the world today is not everybody's on board. You know what happens? Nobody takes the lead. Worship doesn't happen because there's no male leadership in the family. And it's a very, very sad thing. Yesterday I was at the ball game where Kaylee plays in a little league. And it's so cute to see. They're just learning to dribble and all of that. But we go and we support and we enjoy the time. And yesterday, Josh gave the devotional. They have a different person giving devotional at the ball game at halftime. And he gave the devotional yesterday. And part of what he had to say, he referred to it in part to the scripture in Joshua 24. And what a powerful scripture that is, where Joshua said to the whole nation, he said this, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of everybody else, basically, is what he's saying, the gods that others are serving, you can go that way, or the true and living God. And then he says this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a powerful statement. He spoke not just for himself. He spoke for his family. Don't miss that, guys. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Noah's doing right here. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he's worshiping on his own behalf and on behalf of his family. He's leading his family in worship. Then I want you to notice something else here in our text. It's a great truth. This will be our last one, and that is that God accepted Noah's sacrifice and made a promise. God accepted Noah's sacrifice and made a promise. Look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. A sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart. And that's an interesting phrase, by the way. I read that and it stopped me. And I thought about this. How would anyone know Moses, in this case, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, how would Moses know what the Lord said in his own heart? Only one answer to that. God told him. God revealed it to him. Here is God's own thought, now revealed to Moses, recorded in Genesis. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And now he makes a promise. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So he promises not to curse the ground. He promises here that he will not judge or smite any more every living thing. That is, he's not going to wipe everybody out as he did in the flood. And he's not going to interrupt the flow of the seasons and even of the days, day after day, will continue and has continued ever since the flood came and left. Day and night shall not cease. So it's a marvelous thing that God says here. But notice this. There's so much here we don't have time for, but I do want you to notice this. I want to give you a verse in the New Testament that ties in so beautifully with verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor that is fragrance. Remember, Noah is offering these animals on this altar, and it comes before God, and it's pleasing to God. It's satisfying to God. And it's not just that it's such a wonderful aromatic fragrance, but the fact that Noah has put a sacrifice, and this is an atonement, a picture of an atoning sacrifice on that altar that is pleasing unto God. All of that is a foreshadowing or a picture of what Christ would be for you and me. And we're not making that up. Paul refers to this in the book of Ephesians. Let me read you the verse. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Beautiful. It says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Sounds just like here in Noah's day, doesn't it? It's pleasing to God that atonement is made, and he can avoid, in this case, in Noah's case, future judgment like he did. And in our case, the judgment of sinners. We're just like all the people in Noah's day. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by habit. We're sinners through and through. And yet he is able to forgive us. And yet his justice and holiness that we've sung about is satisfied, because Christ paid the penalty, the just for the unjust. And it's pleasing to God that we can be forgiven and we can worship him and know him in this way. That's the picture that we get from these words in Genesis. God is going to judge in the future judgment. It's not going to be a flood. It's going to be a fire. It's going to be a cosmic meltdown. We read of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and following. And even now, there's a sense in which God judges. It's not that God has said, "I'm not going to judge people anymore." There's a sense in which judgment's going on, and that's the very consequences of sin in and of itself. It's spoken of there in Romans 1, for example, that God gives people up to their own ways. That's a form of God's wrath. But there is atonement for sin. And there's satisfaction by God that he provides for himself through his Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his Son Jesus Christ. What can we learn from Noah? Four quick things, we're done. First of all, what's true of Noah should be true of us. He walked with the Lord after he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've already seen that. Just a way of recap here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked with the Lord. Not only did he walk with the Lord, he worked for the Lord. He built this ark, didn't he? He worked for the Lord. Then the third thing, he waited on the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. A lot of our songs talk about wait till he comes. We're longing. We're looking for his return or our home going. And then the last thing, he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And that's what we do week after week. And even more than that, even on Wednesdays and other times, we worship not because we have to, but because we want to. There's something in us that must worship the God who has spared us and saved us.